Welcome to Light in the Land, where we illuminate the Bible within the context of the land of Israel. Each week, we uniquely dive into biblical passages using archaeology, history, geography, customs and culture of the biblical period, and the Hebraic background of Jesus, guiding you along ancient paths and into biblical towns and landscapes is Dr. John DeLancey. He serves as the founder and director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, and has led over 90 Israel study trips to date, as well as participated in many archaeological digs. We pray this program connects you to the land, deepens your understanding of the Bible, and inspires your walk of faith in Christ.
Shalom, hello, and welcome to Light in the Land, where we discover the Bible through the lens of Israel's physical settings. In this episode, we turn to Acts chapter 3 and 4, and we will be looking at three specific and separate stories from these chapters that all took place within the courts of Jerusalem's temple. It should be an exciting episode where we learn more about the temple courts and the location for these biblical events. Let me also just say and share with you some in-house bits of information, is that after a few more of these episodes where we are specifically looking at scriptural passages and unfolding them within the context of the land, I do plan to make this more of a conversation in the weeks to come, be looking for episodes that may just sound a little different, if you will. There will be also a video portion of this where I will be sharing in front of a camera some conversational bits of information, if you will. I hope some encouraging words from Scripture, but also using, of course, the land through archaeology, history, geography, customs, and culture. But there will be a video component coming, and I'll no doubt have some guests from time to time as we make this sort of not just an audio podcast, but also a video podcast. So I'm excited to be sharing that with you very, very soon. So as we talk about Acts 3 and 4, we have to know that following the ascension of Jesus, this is Acts chapter 1, and of course the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Jerusalem really became the center of Christianity, with the temple still being the focal point for all Jewish pilgrims and worshipers. Now, until the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, please know that sacrificial offering still remained a regular practice at the temple. So within this massive worship complex, built by Herod the Great in 20 BC, we'll talk about that in just a moment, this temple was where the Talmudim, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, shared the message of the kingdom as they now assume their roles as teachers and leaders of the rapidly growing body of Christ. So when we unfold Acts 3 and 4, and these three consecutive stories, just know that they all took place within the temple courts of Jerusalem, where early Christians would have been gathering anyway within the context of that Jewish world. Now know that Herod the Great, as I mentioned, built this temple. He began this project in 20 BC. He actually doubled the size of the temple platform by building four large retaining walls. He built arches to support the underneath foundation, if you will, of the platform. And he enlarged it so much that it really adds up to about 36 acres today. And this really expansive platform increased the temple courts dramatically. And that includes the courts of the Gentiles, the courts of the Israelites, and the courts of the women, and of course the courts of the priests. Most scholars and archaeologists contend that up to 100,000 people could have gathered at the temple at one time. In fact, even today, on Friday mornings at about 11 a.m. Every week, the Muslim community, they gather to meet on the Temple Mount, actually technically underneath the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, where since about 2000 there has been an underground mosque built there, and easily 30, 40, 50,000 people gather. I wouldn't say every week, but that's the potential. And just think that in the days of Jesus, 100,000 people could have gathered there on special occasions. They would have entered from the south through the Hulda Gates, named after the prophetess Hulda, who lived actually in the days of King Josiah. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 22. Although the Mishnah also says there were two Hulda Gates at the south, serving for entry and exit. Now, one gate, called the Double Gate, was the entrance to the temple. We think it was actually a triple gate now, but an expansive stone stairway, about 210 feet wide, led up to this double gate. And a much narrower stairway, only about 50 feet wide, led to the triple gate. And that's the gate that Leon Rittmeyer, the temple expert today, suggests that this gate may have had a priestly function. Now, upon climbing these steps and reaching the double gate, an underground staircase or tunnel with a very ornately decorated ceiling ascended to the top of the platform and into the outer court of the Gentiles. Now, at this southern end of the temple, the royal stoa was located. This was a large porched area here on the southern end of the temple, and it had a cedar roof that was held by 162 marble columns with Corinthian capitals. Now, the pillars were placed in four rows, and Roman soldiers were positioned every third pillar, incidentally, to keep order in this area during especially the Jewish feasts and other busy times in the temple. Now, just know that the Gentiles were welcome in the royal stoa as well as in this outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. In fact, beyond the Court of the Gentiles was a short wall, about 4 or 4.5 feet or 3 cubits tall, as described by Josephus in Antiquities 15. Now, the openings through the wall were marked with an inscription in Latin and in Greek, and it was a warning to all Gentiles that they could go no farther under penalty of death. Archaeologists have actually discovered two of these inscriptions. One is displayed at the Israel Museum and the other in the museum in Istanbul in Turkey. So if you were a Gentile, you could go no farther than this short wall. I'm trying to picture for you what it would have been like for these apostles to enter the temple. In fact, they, of course, as Jewish followers of Jesus, could have entered into the court of the Israelites, where they could have accessed the area called Solomon's Colonnade, or sometimes called Solomon's Porch or Portico. It's actually mentioned in John chapter 10, but it's here mentioned in Acts chapter 3, and actually one more time in Acts chapter 5. Josephus describes this as a double-columned porch along the east wall of the temple. But standing here in Solomon's colonnade and looking west, the beautiful gate loomed before worshipers entering this far. Most biblical scholars and archaeologists would agree that this gate was also referred to as Nicanor's Gate, actually named after a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, who donated the money for the door as described in the Mishnah. Josephus called this gate the Corinthian Gate. However, others identify the beautiful gate with the outer gate called the Shushan Gate. Now, this gate led into Solomon's colonnade directly from the east. However, this was a smaller outer gate through the eastern wall of the temple, used only for apparently ceremonial purposes. Now, additionally, I have to say that still others identified the beautiful gate as the gate that separated the court of the Gentiles with the court of the women. This gate, simply called the East Gate, would have been located a short distance west of Solomon's colonnade. And yet one further suggestion by Leon Rittmeyer, incidentally, identifies the beautiful gate as another name for the double gate at the south entrance into the temple. It's so called this because of the spectacular ceiling that is still actually preserved today. Now, if one follows this last proposal, then the lame man who was healed there among the crowds of people entering the temple and then would have made his way joyfully into Solomon's portico. Yeah, I know that sounds confusing because as we'll talk about this one story, we have to try to do our best to identify what gate this was. But there is a possibility, according to Dr. Rittmeyer, that this gate called the Beautiful Gate is actually at the southern end of the temple. But now let's enter into the court of the women, where, as you would have done so, Nicanor's gate would have been very clearly seen with 15 semicircular steps right at the base of the gate. These are called the Levitical steps. But Nicanor's gate served as the entrance into the court of the men and the area of the sacrificial altar and laver. The massive bronze gate was inlaid with gold and silver, and it took 20 men to move it. Can you imagine this? This is, of course, according to Josephus, who we have to acknowledge sometimes exaggerated things. But indeed, this gate was over 50 cubits in height. That's about 75 feet high. And even though Josephus described it as more beautiful than any other of the temple gates, he was prone to exaggerate. But nonetheless, perhaps it did take a bunch of men to open and close this gate. I find it also interesting that, additionally, this gate was one of the best known gates, but also the Mishnah describes it as a gate where miracles took place. In fact, the Mishnah says, quote, miracles were performed in connection with the gate of Nicanor, and his memory was praised. They incidentally found the ossuary, the stone box containing the bones of Nicanor in 1903 on the Mount of Olives. This ossuary was discovered and actually bore his name as an inscription in both Greek and Hebrew. It says, the bones of the family of Nicanor, the Alexandrian who made the gates. So let's connect to the story here with first Peter and John, who were, of course, no strangers to the temple themselves. In our story, they entered the temple from the southern Hulda gates, and according to the Mishnah, it was time for the afternoon tefillah, or the prayer, one of three daily prayers offered to God. Now, this prayer was timed to correspond to the mincha, or offering, at the temple. And each of these prayers, of course, included the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one, Shema Israel Adonai. But here is what actually took place, as recorded in Acts chapter 3, the first 10 verses. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Can you picture this? Daily, the lame man was carried by family members or friends to his favorite begging location in front of the beautiful gate. And Peter responded to his plead for money with commanding words, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And immediately the incredible healing, of course, took place right in front of the crowd. Now, depending upon where we place the beautiful gate, this healed man ran and leapt, perhaps for the very first time. And the crowd was filled with wonder and amazement, and the temple courts were filled with praise. Now, as the narrative continues, the restored man returned from doing laps within the court, and actually is with Peter and John. And Peter now boldly shared about his faith in Jesus, really a stark contrast to denying Jesus three times just a few months before. So here we pick up the story in Acts chapter 3. I'll read portions of this chapter beginning in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. This is, again, on the east side of the temple. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own prayer or piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. It goes on and concludes in verse 26, but the point of Peter's proclamation could not have been any clearer. What a testimony. And of course, immediately the captain of the temple guard, known as the Sagan, and the Sadducees, they were the aristocratic priestly families who oversaw all the temple activity, they approached Peter, and they were disturbed about what they had just heard, especially the part about Jesus and his resurrection. This is chapter 4 of Acts, verses 1 and 2. Why? Because the Sadducees were one Jewish sect that did not believe in the resurrection, and it led to the apostles' arrest. This is what we read about in chapter 4. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And of course, they're questioning Peter and John, by what power did you do this? And it's remarkable of what is mentioned here. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people, for all were praising God. It's remarkable that the boldness of Peter and John is on full display. We notice the details, and obviously the continual boldness of Peter and John, despite lacking a formal education. Most likely they only completed the ordinary steps of learning, the Torah, as a child through the teenager years, but when they were called by Jesus to follow him, it's a remarkable piece of evidence, if you will, that they learned well from the Master, because they now were bold in their faith. They proclaimed Jesus, and again, the crowd celebrated with them. In fact, at the end of chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, we hear what was prayed. Here it is in verse 24 and following. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and here's the prayer, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Of course, a portion of this prayer incorporated the messianic beliefs taken from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the place shook with the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the next chapter, the apostles return to Solomon's colonnade. This is chapter 5, and despite their arrest, Peter and John were not shaken, and they remain confident in their faith. In fact, God continued to use these men in life-transforming ways. We read in chapter 5, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Don't you just love these stories which give evidence of the boldness of the apostles? Really, Peter and John proclaim Jesus freely in Solomon's colonnade and within the courts of the temple. They made the most of the opportunities God had given them, and even despite the threats and the ridicule by some, they grew in their confidence to proclaim Jesus everywhere. For believers in Jesus, it means that every day should be used to its fullest potential for God's purposes and for His kingdom. We are, as believers, to seize every opportunity and to boldly give testimony to Jesus for the impact He has made in our lives. But how do we grow in boldness? Well, we pray for boldness in Christ as we proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We also claim the power of the message of the resurrection of Jesus and willingly accept even the potential of suffering for Christ's sake. But we also, lastly, get into the routine of proclaiming Jesus everywhere, knowing that salvation can only be found through Jesus. And I think as we bring this episode to a close now, we proclaim Jesus through our actions and our attitudes. Perhaps they speak more loudly and they have more of an impact than the words that we share do, as God gives us opportunities to share words with others. But the way that we live our lives, the boldness of sharing our faith in our actions, through our actions, so others can see Christ reflected in us. Perhaps in our culture, that's a very important way of displaying boldness in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, increase my boldness to share you with others. Help me trust in your Spirit's leading, leaving the results in your hands. Use me like you used Peter and John to help others come to faith in you. And help me through my actions and attitudes, help me to display you, your grace, your goodness, and your concern for those around me. Use me in your kingdom. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this program. We hope it was enlightening and inspiring. If you have questions, you can email Dr. John DeLancey at drjohn@biblicalisraeltours.com. We invite you to visit our website, biblicalisraeltours.com, where we have resources about Israel and the Bible, select images from today's program, along with links to our YouTube channel featuring on-location teaching videos from the land of Israel. Additionally, our site also has information about upcoming trips throughout Israel and other biblical lands. A tour of the Holy Land will transform the way you read and understand the Bible, as it has for thousands of others. Until next time, thanks for listening, and Shalom.